Oh man, we're gonna need to pray before we do this. Let's pray. Holy Father, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't feel worthy at all to be up here expositing your word, and yet here I am. I do thank you that you call me friend and that you call me son, and I pray that you will transcend anything that I say that is incorrect. And I pray that you would help everyone here to hear the things that I say that are correct. I pray all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So yeah, as David, that's not your name. As Nathan.
That's close.
Yeah. Who's David? I don't even know that guy. Hey, there he is. Okay. As Nathan said, I do work in college ministry at the Center for Christian Study with my wife. And I've been a member of this church for going on a year now. We're getting there. And I love my college students. I really think they're great. They're like this great combination of sharp intelligence and explosive passion. They're at like that great young age. And they're really positive that they know exactly how to change the world and that they're going to do it. And so that's kind of fun to be around. And I get the privilege to point them to Christ almost on a daily basis. I get to sow wisdom into their lives. I get to encourage them in their endeavors. And I get to watch God work in their lives in this critical season. And they're also pretty funny, usually, so that helps when things are rough. But there's this common thing that I joke about with them and that I actually tried to warn them about, and it's this thing. Most college students don't live in reality. There are very few institutions on the planet Earth like the University in America. It's like this weird combination of intense learning environment and a rock star lifestyle. A typical day for a UVA student, they have class, and they're studying public policy or pre-med from like mid-morning to early afternoon, and then they get to take a 5-4-hour nap in the middle of the day. They will go on an adventure, and they'll eat like $20 worth of Taco Bell, which will have no physical effect on their body at all. They will hang out with friends who are their age, and then at about 10 p.m., they sit down and they start to do their homework and study, and they go to bed at like 3 in the morning. And yeah, like I said, they don't have, their friends are all people their age in the same life stage. There is almost no one older than them to give them wisdom that they have to listen to. And there's no one younger than them that they're responsible for. It's just a weird place. I'm like, this is not like regular life. So I have to remind them about life after college. Like, that's happening. That's going to come, and that transition is going to be hard. In real life, or life after college, you no longer have the energy to go see the new Star Wars movie at midnight. Because you woke up at 7 a.m., you went to work, you spent all day at work, and then you have to drive to the grocery store in traffic. You get to the grocery store with all these other sad people. You get your food. You go home and you try to like cook something that's edible. And then you have like maybe an hour, 2 hours to do something with your spare time. And that's if you don't have kids. If you have kids, it's just like that's gone. You have no hobbies. You have kids. And so I try to like help them to ease that transition in some way. And this is my main prescription for them to do that. Go to church and get involved at church. Serve at church. So why would I tell them to do that? Why is that the solution? Well, that's actually the subject of this whole sermon that I have today. And I think that we might have like one or two college students here today. Yeah, so at the forefront, I want to say that this message applies to all of us, even those of us who are past college age and those of us who are younger than college aged. I've heard plenty of adults say things like, you know, I don't really need to go to a physical church because I can get a really great teaching from a podcast. Or there's this channel on TV where there's church, and I just some Sundays I just want to like watch church on TV. I've heard other people kind of take it from a different angle. They'll say things like, well, you know, the church isn't just a building. You know, church is bigger than a building. It's a people. So why do I need to go to a building to go to church? I'm already a part of a church. And so that's kind of one side of things. And then there's just like this other part. And I was totally part of this category when I was a teenager. I just didn't really see why church was important. I went because my parents went, just to be straight up. And that may have something to do with the church I went to. If you talk to Katie, she had a completely different story. But I didn't learn why church was important until much later in life. So why is church important? Well, God, in his mercy, I think has an answer for us today in the book of 1 John. That's where we're going to be, 1 John 1, 1 to 10. There it is. It should be in your bulletin as well. But I will read, by the end of this sermon, I will have read the whole passage. So I'm not going to do that right now. But
hey, Ethan, real quick before you read it.
Yeah.
Do you want a mic?
Do I need, can everyone hear me?
Okay.
Yeah? Katie always tells me that I talk really loud. So
no, you're good.
I kind of have this one volume. So it's helpful for this, but in every other situation in my life, it's not helpful. okay, so yeah, let's read 1 John 1. I'm going to read the first four verses, okay? Actually, before I do, I do want to say, I'll go ahead and give you the answer to this question. And it might not make total sense, but it will by the end of this. The answer to why we should go to church is that walking in the light of God means walking with others. Walking in the light of God means walking with others. So, let's jump in. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. So here's what's kind of going on in the background of this text. It's not mentioned explicitly, but John is writing to a group of Christians who have split away from the church. We don't know exactly why this happened. There are a lot of theories, but what we do know is that he is writing so that these people may have fellowship with him. And this should cause us to perk up our ears, because I don't know about you, but there have been many times where I have cut off a relationship with a Christian brother or a Christian sister or a church because of some sort of conflict. And if we look around today, I mean, that seems pretty evident that that happens a lot. So John might as well be writing to us. I think this is grounds for us to pay attention to this passage. Anyway, John approaches this split by writing these people and proclaiming the gospel to them. But first, before he gets to that, he gives his credentials. It's really interesting. By doing that, he appeals to reality, to the facts, to the state of things as they actually exist. Because it's not good to live in a fantasy world. And we're all children of the Enlightenment. We love facts. We love statistics. It's kind of like our favorite thing. So we should really like this. John grounds his whole message to these people by pointing to these facts. What are they? Verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is saying to these people, the same God who created everything, the word of life, also became a person. This is what he means when he says, that which was from the beginning. It sounds strikingly familiar to another book that John wrote called The Gospel of John. It begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. This is tricky. And without him was not anything that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, John is telling these people that God, whom he refers to as the Word of life, became a human. And then he's like, and guess what? We knew him. God became a person and dwelt among us. And we could hear him with our ears. We could see him with our eyes. He became a person that we could look upon and consider and trust. A person that we could touch with our hands. And this person is the Word of life. And we traveled together. He taught us face to face. We knew him. So you should probably listen to what I have to say. That's like John's introduction, right? So allow me to tell you a very embarrassing story about myself. I went to Auburn University, as Nathan said, about 10 years ago. And for those of you who are into college football, you will remember that 10 years ago is when Auburn won the national championship in football. And Auburn is a school where that doesn't happen a lot. That's only happened twice now, once in the 50s and once when I was there in 2010. So naturally, the members of the football team were like demigods to us students. Like, if we ever saw them, it was like such a treat. Well, I was so lucky to find out that I actually went to high school with one of those players. His name is Zach Etheridge. Now, that kind of seems like a big deal, but when we were in high school, we actually never really talked to each other, which would not be surprising to you at all if you knew what I was like in high school. And besides that, he was a senior, and I was a freshman. He was like kind of a big star on the football team, and I was a new kid also. Like, I wasn't involved in anything. And to be honest, I actually wasn't very interested in him when I was there, because I didn't know what he would become. Like, he was just another person that I didn't know, right? But when I was in college, I found out that there was a time where Zach Etheridge and I walked the same hallways in high school. So I may have played that up a bit to my friends. I would sprinkle that little fact on a conversation that had died down. Maybe I said something awkward, so I needed to fix it with this little fact about Zach Etheridge. Zach. I went to high school with that guy. Yeah. No, it's no big deal. It's not really a big deal. So about a year later, after the national championship victory, I'm downtown with some of my college friends. And this guy comes up to us and he's like, "Hey, are you an Auburn student?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And he hands me this piece of paper that has an event title, address, time on it. And it says, "How to be a leader, an evening with Zach Etheridge. Come ready for autographs, something like that." He's like, "You should come to this event." And I was like, "Oh, yeah, Zach Etheridge. Yeah, you know, I went to high school with that guy. I remember him." And the guy was like, "No way. Seriously. What was he like?" And like, no one had ever really asked the follow-up question about that. They're always just kind of like, "Oh, shoot." But this guy was like, "What was he like?" And I was like, "Well, you know, he was actually a senior, and I was a freshman, so I didn't know him like that well. But, you know, he was around, you know, I saw him. He was definitely, you know, like a football player, like a, he's a, you know, big guy on campus." And the guy laughed at me. He was like, "Dude, I am Zach Etheridge." Like, I am that person.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. It was pretty embarrassing. But he was actually super nice. He, like, took a picture with me. It's on Facebook. I don't think I've ever told you that story. No, yeah. So. Anyway, I could play around and pretend like I knew this guy, Zach Etheridge, but I was actually an imposter. I was not living in reality. I was living in this fantasy world where Zach Etheridge and I were casual acquaintances. The truth was that I didn't know him. At best, I knew his name and where he went to high school. That was it. But John, to take us back here, John's not like that. John is saying, "I actually knew the Word made flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ. I touched him with my hands. I saw him with my eyes. I listened to him. I observed him. I considered him. I know him." That's where John is coming from. And so it kind of gives him a unique authority in this matter of whatever the split's about. He has a certain authority here. And so the people receiving this letter, they just know Jesus' name. They're kind of like me with Zach Etheridge. But John had a concrete relationship with Jesus. So he's coming from a place rooted in truth and in reality. And side note, for us, this testimony from John is in the form of Scripture for us today. So we know that Scripture is authoritative. I mean, this is an eyewitness to Christ who's talking to us, basically, because we have conflicts with people. We split away from others, and we've never, you know, seen Christ in the flesh, but John has, and so he's writing this letter to us as well. So what's the message? He's established his credentials as an apostle of Christ. What's his message? Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So everything that John is about to say hinges on this one idea. Think of this as like the title page. I kind of want to just really quickly point out what might be immediately obvious. This is not a comment on what God looks like, necessarily. Jewish people and early Christians around this time thought of light and dark as moral categories, which isn't that weird to us. Star Wars does this. There's the dark side with Darth Vader, Emperor Palpatine, and the light side with Yoda, Obi-Wan Kenobi. Like, we get that, right? But I just want to make sure that we understand that, because it comes up in interesting ways here. So John is saying that God is fully good. There is no sin in him at all. He's perfect. And, you know, I do want to maybe mention that that might not be super groundbreaking to a lot of us. We might have grasped that in some way. But for some of us, we struggle with that. It's hard to know that God is good and perfect, because we've seen some horrible things or we've experienced horrible things. But we have to remember that John is the guy who knew God in the flesh. And he's saying, no, God is good. He is goodness. In him, there is no darkness at all. And so we can trust him. Now, for the remaining verses of this chapter, John is basically going to ask one question. And I think that as we read these verses, the Holy Spirit is actually asking us as well. Here's the question. I'm gonna ask it a few different ways. Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in darkness? Are you living righteously, or are you living in sin? Are you living in reality, or are you living in a fantasy world where you are God and you define what morality is? That's a tough question. That might even be offensive to some of us, but it is so important for us to ask it honestly. So much depends on this question. I was asking myself this question a lot preparing for this sermon, and my heart would start racing. I felt like I could smell the stench of hell and the sweet perfume of heaven all at once. It was heavy. Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in darkness? So let's move to verse 6. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll keep going. If we say we have fellowship with him, that's God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is setting up a dichotomy here. He's drawing a very bold line in the sand, and he's asking us, Holy Spirit's asking us, what side we're on of that line. He's directing us to look at what we say and what we practice. Do they match up? Are we consistent with what we say and with what we practice? So let's look at each side of this dichotomy one by one, okay? Asking ourselves this question over and over. Are we walking in the light, or are we walking in the dark? Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we are liars. So, religion's a really funny thing. People co-opt Jesus for all sorts of causes. So it's like social activism, political campaigns, public policies, personal gain, perhaps. And people have been doing this since Jesus started his ministry. I love this story in Luke 12. This guy comes up to Jesus, and he says, "Hey, Jesus, my brother won't divide up the inheritance with me. Tell him to share it with me. That'll do it." And Jesus literally says to him, "Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you two?" He's like, "Hey, this argument that you have over money, it's not why I'm here. I didn't come here to settle this argument. I'm actually here to save the world from sin and death and to redeem it unto myself. I'm here to cast out the prince of this world, Satan, and to bring in my holy kingdom. I'm here not for your personal crusades or your greed, like, or whatever it is, you know." And people still do this all the time. They claim this special understanding or special relationship with Christ. They dilute his message down to, like, "Oh, you know, Jesus was a socialist, so socialism's good." Or, "Oh, Jesus was a capitalist, so capitalism's good." Or, "Jesus would have been great with the Second Amendment," or, "He would have hated it." You know, it's like, Jesus is like, "I'm not..." You missed the point. And there's no way possible for us to be in fellowship with him if we are continually walking in sin, ignoring the implications of what we do. We can't say that we have this special relationship and forget the personal holiness matter. If we do that, we're living a lie. And maybe we can, like, convince other people to a certain degree, like, that we're doing that maybe for, like, a little while. We have to keep them at arm's length, because if they get too close, they'll see that we're lying, that we are sinning. But we can't fool God. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be fooled. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap." So it's very important to ask of ourselves, are we walking in the dark, or are we walking in the light? It is possible to walk in the light, but we have to really consider this. Verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." From time to time, we say this confession here at Christ Central Church. It goes like this: "Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone." So God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But we are not God. We can't say this about ourselves. Even if we are doing a lot of good things, there are still plenty of things that we're neglecting and not doing. And I don't know about you, I'm going to call out Nathan here. As we've been going through James, I've been, like, viciously reminded of my fallen nature. Because James will say these, like, he'll drop these huge bombs like, "Hey, real followers of Christ don't put their faith in money. They put their faith in God. Real followers of Christ aren't judgmental. Real followers of Christ recognize that the future belongs to God, who transcends time, not you. Real followers of Christ train their tongues and speak nice things to people. Real followers of Christ care for the poor and the orphan and the widow. They don't just listen to the word, they act on it." And I'll be sitting in my chair and I'll be like, "Ah, God, help me. I don't do any of this well. I get frustrated and angry all the time. It's like a daily ritual for me, actually." I care a lot about money. I'm, like, super judgmental. So we have to acknowledge that though many of us have been baptized to Christ, we're given this new identity, we've been redeemed, we still sin. We are still sinners, and we need that daily mercy and grace from Christ. And if we lose that fact, like, if we kind of lose that, we start to live in this fake fantasy world. We leave the plane of reality. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word, the truth, the word of life, is not in us. We make God a liar. We have already established the fact that God can't lie. He is light. He is goodness. There's no sin in him at all. So we're really going off the deep end if we say that we have never sinned. But who here would actually say that? Like, who here would be like, I've never sinned at all? That's kind of a bold claim. Maybe that doesn't feel very relevant to us. But we have to be careful here because clearly someone was saying that back then. In history, people will tell you, if someone does something in the past, it's likely that they will probably do it again. We just have to pay attention to how this actually shows up. The devil is subtle. There's this idea among us that if we just do our best and we think really hard and come to our conclusions about God and the church and things like that, honestly and sincerely, then that's like enough. But, I mean, you've heard people say this kind of thing. I'm not perfect or anything, but I do my best. I try to be loving, and I don't cheat, and I don't lie. I believe what I believe, but I don't claim to have all the answers. I'm just a humble wanderer. I'm not a bad person, right? Behind all of these statements is that I'm actually a good person. I haven't ever really sinned. I haven't really done anything that's worth punishment or judgment, right? Like, I'm decent. But this just isn't true. Before a sinless God, before the God of light, we are all guilty. Jesus says, if you have hate in your heart, you have murdered. If you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. The bar for being perfect is so high. So, John, the Holy Spirit, they're not the same person. Sorry, that sounded weird. The Holy Spirit is beckoning us to come back to reality, that we are sinners in need of grace. Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking I'm being too harsh, and I feel that. I feel like what I'm saying is very harsh. But I do think that because what the Bible is saying is true, we need to pay attention to it. And that doesn't negate certain things in your life that are definitely true as well. So maybe your mom and dad were actually terrible people. Maybe you had a horrible upbringing. Maybe you needed way more love and recognition than you got. And that's fair. Maybe you have a really hard job that you work at where it's like almost impossible to have a good attitude. But that has nothing to do with your fallen nature. That doesn't excuse you. Because no one had to teach you how to be impatient. No one had to teach you to be to dehumanize or objectify others or to hate. So none of us are excused. But I will admit, these are heavy statements. And it feels a little cruel to say them so boldly. You're a sinner. Like, that's hard to say, right? And maybe it's hard to hear, but every person in this room, every one of us, has this one thing in common, at least this one thing in common, that we are crippled with sin. And the fact that we will eventually die is proof, because the wages of sin is death. But in this hopeless darkness of sin, John has some good news for us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All this bad stuff that we hide in ourselves is poisonous. And all the great appearances that we put on for other people, like, that rots us from the inside out. It isolates us from God and others. It is not living in reality. But there's a sweet antidote. If we speak the truth about what we're really like, that we're sinners, that we can't do this on our own, God will not hold it against us. He actually rushes towards us to forgive us. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. God is happy to show us forgiveness and to show us mercy. It's not conditional. You can't earn it. It's totally free. James 4:8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's us. We're sinners. We're double-minded. We're hateful and selfish, but that's exactly why God comes near to us. Jesus came for us specifically. He says in Mark 2, verse 17, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. This is the gospel, that God became flesh and blood, that he came here to die for us and to forgive us. And it's for us who are sinners, who beat our chests and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He will show mercy to us, and it will never run out. This is my favorite part. Oh. We can never sin more than God can forgive, because he is faithful and he is justified in forgiving us and cleansing us when we confess our sins. It's like, it's not fair, but he's justified to do it. And this brings me back to my original question. Why is the local church important? If I can get good teaching from a podcast, or if I can watch church on TV, if the church isn't a building, why should I go? I mean, I agree that I'm a sinner, that I need grace, but what does that have to do with me going to a local church? Here's the answer. Verse 7. Here we go. And if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Another way to say this, perhaps, if we walk in reality, as God is reality, if we walk in truth, as God is truth, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us away from all sin. That preposition there isn't just from, it means like away from. So there's this saying in the Eastern Orthodox Church that I really love. It says this, if anyone falls away, he falls alone. But no one is saved alone. When we are saved, we're saved into a body. The body of Christ, which is made up of many believers. And one of the main characteristics of someone rooted in reality and truth, one of the main characteristics of someone who's walking in the light and not in the darkness, is that we have fellowship with one another. Like, this is reality, right here. Christianity is not a personal philosophy. It's not for the individual. The salvation is not just for a person, but it's for a people that God has chosen. It's a movement. It's a kingdom. Almost all the yous in the New Testament are plural yous. They're all y'alls. God uses this community and this local church to draw us closer to himself. How does he do that? Well, it's because people are difficult. They're rude and inconsiderate and hard to work with and selfish. We've already kind of established that. We don't need to go down that road. But God is faithful to forgive us always. So then being with others helps us practice confession. It helps us practice being in reality. It reminds us of where we've been. If we are by ourselves long enough, by contrast, if we're off doing it on our own, then we start to think, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty great person, actually. But that's just kind of impossible when you're with other people. Because we're like rough stones that bang against each other, and we get smoothed out, and we get beautiful and polished and stuff, but we need another stone to do that. So, I have just made a case for going to church and why it's good. But I do want to take a moment to say that there is no shortage of church scandals these days. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of you here, some of you here, have experienced that firsthand. I know that I've had my run-ins with the unpleasantness of local church. And there's no excuse for abuse if it ever comes up, especially if there's no repentance. But I meet people all the time who say things like, oh, the church is so horrible to this group of people, or the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. They're all holier than thou, and they're not perfect. And it's like, yeah, that's true. I will amen that. Because so is everyone else. Everyone else is imperfect and mean and liars. In fact, if you find a perfect church somewhere, don't go there because you'll totally ruin it. The truth is, the proclamation of the church has always been this. Everyone is a hypocrite. Everyone is a sinner. And everyone is a liar. But if we confess our sins to God, he will forgive us. Every time. And he brings us into fellowship with himself and with others. We're no longer dead and isolated. And that's actually what this meal is all about. We call it communion. When we partake of the bread and wine, we commune with the Lord in a mysterious way, vertically, and that spiritually strengthens us. Somehow, it's mysterious. But it also binds us together as one people, even though we're all imperfect, because God is the one doing the work. He acts on us. So, to conclude, you guys, my hope is that if you attend this church regularly, that you would seriously consider with other Christians, perhaps, what it might look like to join this church. And if you're not a regular attender, but you have not joined a church, it is my hope that you would also consider with other Christians what it might look like to join a particular church. It doesn't have to be this one. I would prefer if it was this one, but it doesn't have to be this one. And if this is all sort of new to you, and maybe you're unfamiliar with the gospel, just consider this like the beginning of a conversation. I'm pretty sure most everyone here would love to talk to you about it. And we have a lot of fun. We have game nights and board games and Bible studies. And so, yeah. Anyway, walking in the light means we walk with other Christians. Being reconciled to God means that we are also reconciled to one another. And living in darkness means trying to do it on your own, which is impossible. So please, be rooted in the truth. Be rooted in reality. Walk in the light with God and others. Let me pray for us. Holy Father, I thank you so much for your word. That it is sharp, that it cuts us, but that it's also soothing, and that it's a comfort to us. I do pray that we would be changed by it today. I pray that we would begin to have amazing relationships that form us into the image of your Son through the church. I pray that this church would grow in number, but I pray that it would also become mature spiritually. And we trust you. We know that you can do the work. Help us to walk in the light always and not in darkness, so that we can continually be reconciled to you and to one another. Pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.